Let's start this morning with a moment of silent prayer before we study God's Word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in gratitude for all that you have done for us, for your many blessings that you have poured out upon us, for giving us your Word, for giving us those who have gone before, that we can look at them, that we can study the things that they wrote, that we can gain from their wisdom and learn from their mistakes. Father, I pray that this morning would be a time that we would come to know and understand Origen a bit better, that we would come to respect him for who he was and come to thank you more for the contributions that he has made to your church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we will be studying Origen. As we've gone down the list, and Origen's one of those guys, he could come in this place, or he could come 2 weeks later after I introduce the Greek fathers. So you get him a little early. He is interesting. If you go out and you Google Origen, spelling his name right, you'll come up with some really fantastical stories and things said about him. Not all of that's true. What is true is that he has been excommunicated and brought back into the church more than once. All of it posthumous. He's known best for what I will try to nicely call speculative theology. So as we go through, we'll see a little bit of that speculative theology. But he also has contributed a lot to our theology as a whole. We will see some echoes of what became the Roman Catholic Church. So he does have his place as a church father. But he is often maligned as people focus solely upon his speculative theology. Yes, I believe that as far as the Roman Catholic Church, he is back in. Most of what we know about Origen comes from two people. The first was his student Theodore, who later became known as Gregory Thaumaturgus, which has something to do with magician because he was supposed to have done miracles. And I haven't studied him, so I don't know anything more than his name. The second is, of course, our church historian, Eusebius. And the interesting thing here about Eusebius and Origen is Eusebius studied theology underneath one of Origen's students, one of his proteges. So Eusebius is a theological grandson to Origen. So when Origen was out, and the first of multiple outs came during the time of Eusebius. So Eusebius wrote about him defending this man. So we have a lot from Eusebius regarding him. Eusebius was the librarian at the Caesarean church. And later in life, Origen started a school in Caesarea. Eusebius had access to this body of works that Origen wrote, much of which is no longer available today. A lot of it got destroyed later in history, about 500 AD, and another out. The church went through and burned as much of Origen's material as they could find. So Eusebius, his opinion that he forms about Origen is based on a larger body of work than we have available. He was born in 185 to 186 AD in Alexandria, that's in Egypt, the place of the Alexandrian Library. His father was a literary professor. He was known to be a Christian. There's a lot of debate about his mother, right? And it goes back and forth. Following some of the stuff I've read, it sounds to me more like she was a pagan. I don't know for sure. Nobody seems to know for sure. So the pagan theory comes from his name and the meaning of his name. So maybe. We don't know. But his father definitely was a believer. His father was beheaded as a Christian for being a Christian. And that family of nine, now eight, became the responsibility of Origen as the oldest son. So he was responsible for caring for his mother and his siblings at the age of 17. He was a philosopher and a rhetorician, meaning that he studied rhetoric, the art of speaking powerfully and changing people's minds, speaking well in a debate-type format. He was trained under someone well-known, but I sure didn't recognize the name. But he was a well-known philosopher that was a Platonician, a student of Plato. He followed Plato's philosophy. So a lot of what comes out in Origen, you can kind of trace back to the Plato way of looking at things. He was not a Roman citizen, and that comes from the fact that his mother was not. His father was, but his mother was not a Roman citizen. So he did not enjoy the benefits of being a Roman citizen, but he kind of actually slipped around the edges of some of the shortcomings. He went, later in life, he was able to visit Christians in prison and minister them in prison because he wasn't a Roman citizen. And so he didn't have all of the law base that he had to adhere to. He was ordained as an elder in Caesarea, and part of the early controversy about him and some of this bled over into after his life was surrounding that ordination, because he was originally ordained in Alexandria to do baptisms. And in the early Christian church, you did not change churches. You don't do it. All right? And you certainly don't do it without the blessing of your local bishop. Well, the bishop of Alexandria did not like Origen. And Origen did a lot of traveling. He went here, he went there, he studied philosophy, he taught, and he got an invitation to teach in Caesarea. The bishops in and around Caesarea liked Origen. They held him in high regard. He said, come teach. And as soon as the bishop in Alexandria found out, he said, no, you can't do that. He's not ordained up there. He belongs to me, and I haven't given him permission. And oh, by the way, you don't want him talking. He's a heretic. So, yeah, there's a lot of controversy about his ordination. Later, some of the accusations that were made about him, other people have said that's as a result of this dispute over ordination. Some of the stories about him come as a result of this controversy here. We do know that he did open a school of philosophy and theology in Caesarea. And one of his patrons, one of the people that helped support this school, was Julia, the empress, the mother of Emperor Alexander Severus. So he had friends in high places. Now, she wasn't in high places for terribly long. Her son was only an emperor for something like 7-8 years before he was taken out. But for a period of time, he had friends in high places. He died at age 69 in 255 AD. That's the solid fact we have on him. So his going back, his birthday, the reason we come up with 185, 186 is because of that age 69. Theologically, he was concerned with the Trinity. And remember, this is still before the Council of Nicaea, and these things are being discussed and bandied about, and particularly we've seen in the past, there were those that argued against the Trinity. They wanted to see simply one God who had different personalities at different times, but there was one God, not three persons. And so they focused on the emphasis of one God and completely denied deity of Jesus Christ. So Origen's opposing those, and we will see some of that this morning. All right, so one of the things that he was for was the Trinity. He developed the first systematic theology. A systematic theology is a categorical study of what Scripture says on topics. And so he goes through and lays out different topics and says, okay, this is what we should believe on these things. So this is, and one of his great contributions is this style of approaching theology, doing it in an organized, analytical fashion. He was also very concerned about hermeneutics and theological method. How do we study God's Word? How do we understand what's written? These were important topics for him. Now, of course, 2,000 years later, 1,800 years later, we look back and say, I don't like how you did it. And his name frequently pops up in the discussions of, I don't like how you did it. And towards that end, I'd like to read you a short piece by Farrar. Because Origen handled things in ways, he handled scripture in ways we don't consider appropriate. He wrote in this philosophical method to come to conclusions that you and I, with a couple thousand years of church history behind us, don't agree with. But Frederick Farrar wrote, "There is no man to whom the Church of Christ owes a more awful debt of reparation than to this incomparable saint, who, though his memory has been branded and his salvation denied, rendered to her greater services than all her other teachers, from whom, in fact, those teachers for many centuries derived an immense part of their knowledge and their thoughts, but whom her hierarchical representatives cruelly persecuted while he was living and virulently anathematized after he was dead. By his tetrapla and hexapla, he became a founder of all textual criticism. By his homilies, he fixed the type of a popular exposition. His scholia were the earliest specimens of marginal explanations. His commentaries furnished the church with her first continuous exegesis. His book on first principles was the earliest attempt at a systematic view of the Christian faith. His knowledge of the Bible and his contributions to its interpretation were absolutely unrivaled." So here's another side, another view to Origen that isn't quite as commonly represented. I have major works here because there's a lot of works. Even after his stuff was burned in the 5th century, there's still a lot of his works left. He wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John, and this thing is huge. He wrote First Principles, and we'll take a look at that today, pieces of it, because it's also large. He wrote a treatise on prayer. He wrote Exhortation to Martyrdom, right? They're encouraging people to stand fast, to hold firm to their faith to the end. He wrote Contra Celsium, and I misspelled that. He wrote the Stromata, the Scholia, which are our commentary notes. It's more like as he was going through studying, he's scribbling his notes down about what his exegetical notes as he's reading, and that became the Scholia. He wrote that on Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Isaiah, Psalms 1 to 15, Ecclesiastes, Gospel of John. You get the idea there. He did some Old Testament work. He wasn't afraid to get into that. Now, most of his Old Testament work that we can refer back to is done out of the Septuagint. But in some of his writings, he refers to his Hebrew master, talking about somebody that instructed him in Hebrew. So he did study Hebrew. We just don't have a whole lot of example of that. And then he did a hexapla. And today, if you look, you can find what's called a diglot, where you have a Greek translation and an English translation. This is like a super diglot, where he went through and had anywhere from 4 to 6 columns of different Greek translations of the Bible. Because at that point, there were already multiple texts as people had made copies, and sometimes they didn't say exactly the same thing. So he lined them up, and so he could study these different texts and figure out what was being said. So the man was brilliant. He was definitely a scholar. And this is some of the work that he left behind. Now, let's take a look at his first principles. And here we're going to start in just his preface, the second paragraph. And the first principles is basically his systematic theology. And Sunday evening, we've discussed the idea of systematic theology, in particular, a prolegomena, the foundation that we have to lay beforehand. Before we even get to the core framework, we have to lay down our foundation. That's what he's doing here. This is his prolegomena to his systematic theology. Since many, however, of those who profess to believe in Christ differ from each other, not only in small and trifling matters, but also on subjects of the highest importance, as, e.g., regarding God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit, and not only regarding these, but also regarding others which are created existences, and the powers and the holy virtues, it seems that on that account, necessary, first of all, to fix a definite limit and lay down an unmistakable rule regarding each of these, and then to pass on to the investigation of the other points. For as we have seek to see truth, and I'll pick that up in the next slide. But here, Origen recognized that even in his early date, Christians didn't agree. They looked at things and said, well, you got it wrong. I understand it differently. And so he was seeking to lay down the foundation of, this is where we need to start. Before we discuss any of the other stuff, we have to look at the important details. And notice what he lists off right off the bat. The very first thing, who's God? Regarding God, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit. Those are top on his list of things that need to be nail down before you talk about any of the other stuff. So he wants this starting point for discussions of theology before he goes into many volumes of theological investigation. Now, continuing on in that same paragraph, notwithstanding the professions of many among Greeks and barbarians to make it known, among all who claimed it for erroneous opinions after we had come to believe that Christ was the Son of God and were persuaded that we must learn it from himself. So, seeing there are many who think they hold the opinions of Christ and yet some of these think differently from their predecessors, yet as the teaching of the church, transmitted in orderly succession from the apostles and remaining in the churches to the present day, is still preserved, that alone is to be accepted as truth, which differs in no respect from ecclesiastical and apostolical tradition. So notice what he says. There are those out there that think they know stuff about Christ, and they claim these things. And he says, after we have come to believe that Christ was the Son of God, and this is where you're supposed to be statement. He says, seeing that there are many who think they hold the opinions of Christ, and yet some of these think differently from their predecessors. These are people that are out in left field. And it's not that they are following the same things that have been taught. They are teaching wholly different things. Valentinus. We've looked at those in the past weeks briefly. These guys are not teaching the same thing that the church believes. They use the name of Christ, but they aren't teaching Christ. Right, so here he is establishing authority. Right, what do we trust? What do we believe? It says the teaching of the church transmitted in an orderly succession from the apostles. So here he wants to go back to Paul, John, Matthew, Peter, right? The guys that wrote the stuff, and say they've got it, and those who have taught according to them, those who have learned from them, as Clement, right? Those who have taught the same thing that the apostles have taught, those are the ones you need to listen to. And these guys that teach something different, right, they aren't in that succession. You don't want to listen to them. You don't want to follow them. They're going somewhere you don't want to go. That's what he's arguing here. And certainly as we've looked at some of the different stuff that was put forward in Jesus' name, you can understand how he gets there. He wants people to believe true Christianity, not Gnosticism. Now, interestingly enough, this same language, if you look at from a half step to the right, is also Roman Catholic doctrine, that the church is the only place that you can learn God's word, and you have to adhere to the church's interpretation, where church they see as a very narrow scope of Pope and those who are affiliated with the Roman Catholic Pope. But if we step back and look at it the way Origen said it, Scripture needs to be understood within the tradition and as looking at the body of history behind Christianity, Roman Catholic or not, we look at it from a Christian perspective. You can't step outside and look at it from an unbeliever's perspective and say, yeah, they've got it right. We have to look at this from the Christian perspective. So he's got some really solid points here in his prologue. I skipped a paragraph. Paragraph 4. These particular points clearly derived in the teaching of the apostles are as follows. First, that there is one God who created and arranged all things, and who, when nothing existed, called all things into being. God from the first creation and foundation of the world, and the God of all just men, of Adam, Abel, Seth, Enos, Enoch, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, Moses, and the prophets, and that is that this God in the last days has announced beforehand by his prophets, sent our Lord Jesus Christ to call in the first place Israel to himself, and in the second place the Gentiles, after the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel. This just and good God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, himself gave the law and the prophets and the gospels, also being the God of the apostles and of the Old and New Testaments. So, can anybody tell me who's he talking against right now?
The Gnostics.
The Gnostics, but he's got a name in mind that he's not saying. And Abby almost has it. Anybody remember? Well, what is he teaching against? What's he disagreeing with here?
The idea of the three gods. The God who made the earth and was evil, the God of the New Testament, and then Jesus being the separate entity. God.
Yeah, you've got the angry God of the Old Testament, the kind and good God of the New Testament, who is the Father of Jesus Christ. I'll let you stew on that. See if you can remember who that was. We've covered that. Yes, that was Marcion. Marcionism. So he is, right here in his prologue, he's anti-Marcion. He's saying Marcion doesn't know what he's talking about. Let's talk about God, the God who created ex nihilo. Are we familiar with that phrase? Latin? From nothing? All right, that's the formal theological term. And here he says, the God arranged all things, and who, when nothing existed, called all things into existence, into being. So here he is, ex nihilo. We got the foundation of that right here. Not that, I mean, he's drawing from Scripture, obviously. But so he lays out who's God right here. And, you know, he said these are the things we need to talk about. Here's God. And he's stressing God's good and just character. There's the continuity. Same God started things. Same God still working now. And he's good. He's just. Right, so this is very anti-Marcion here. Right, but it's also just good stuff. I mean, he's laying out who God is. Continuing on in that same paragraph. Secondly, that Jesus Christ himself, who came into the world, was born of the Father before all creatures. that after he had been the servant of the Father in creation of all things, for by him all things were all things made, he in the last times, divesting himself of his glory, became a man, and was incarnate, although God, and while made a man, remained the God which he was, that he assumed a body like our own, differing in this respect only, that it was born of a virgin and of the Holy Spirit, that this Jesus Christ was truly born and did truly suffer and did not endure this death common to man in appearance only, but did truly die, that he did truly rise from the dead, and that after his resurrection, he conversed with his disciples and was taken up into heaven. All right, now, how is that for magnificent Christology? Right there, he lays out Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. He says, born before all creatures, and there is the beginnings of a doctrine that was later expounded upon in the Council of Nicaea, the eternal beginning of the Son. And what that's talking about is starting to look at how do we call Jesus Christ God? You know, what's his deity come from? And it's sourced in the Father who is deity. So Jesus Christ derives his deity from the Father, and he is God because God is God, and they share the same nature. And that's expanded a little bit. We'll look at the Cappadocian Fathers later, and that's something that they get into and they'll hit more. But this is the beginnings of that doctrine. But here he lays out the virgin birth. He was born of virgin, born of the Holy Spirit, fully man. And notice his emphasis. Truly born. Truly suffer. And didn't endure death just in appearance. He really died. Right? He really did these things. He was just as human as you and I. Only difference is that he had the Father. The Holy Spirit was his Father. And Mary was a virgin. But in all other aspects, he was just as human as you and I. So here he is refuting the false Christianity of Gnosticism. So he's laying down some good, solid Christian doctrine here. We can debate the eternal begetting some other day. But basically, he's laying out good, solid theology. Then thirdly, the apostles related that the Holy Spirit was associated in honor and dignity with the Father and the Son, but in his case is not clearly distinguished whether he is to be regarded as born or innate, or also as a son of God or not. For these are points which have to be inquired into out of sacred scripture according to the best of our ability, and which demand careful investigation. And that this Spirit inspired each one of the saints, whether the apostles, prophets or apostles, and that there was not one Spirit in these men of the old dispensation and another in those who were inspired at the advent of Christ, is most clearly taught throughout the churches. So I'm going to start at the end first and then go back. He's still talking to Marcion. He says, you don't have a different Spirit in the Old Testament and a different Spirit in the New Testament. Those are the same Spirit, so that all of the Old Testament, now he doesn't use Old Testament, New Testament, that language came later, but all of the Old Dispensation Scriptures and everything that's been written by the apostles now, same Spirit. So he argues, and this is one of his important points, he argues for the continuity of Scripture here and the supernatural inspiration of Scripture. This is God's Word. This isn't just the writings of men. This is God's Word. And still, again, he's pushing back against Marcion, and he's taking a hard shove here. Now, if you step back and look at the first part of it, he says, yeah, I don't know a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. This is something that has to be studied more. And so he's fairly upfront about that. And particularly, he's looking, where does he come from? I understand where Jesus Christ comes from. He was born of a virgin, Holy Spirit Father. I get that part of it. I don't know where the Holy Spirit comes from. He's obviously associated with God and with Jesus. But Was he born? Is he another son? And we just don't have that. He struggles here. But he's open about it. He says, I don't know. And I'm sure at some point, if I were to read all, I think there's like 15 volumes, I would get to his bit on the Holy Spirit and see how he works through that. But I didn't read that much. So let's skip ahead a volume or six. So here we're in a whole different volume, another chapter, another paragraph. And he says, "These are they who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, by which three classes the whole universe of things is pointed out. Those from whom that one beginning were arranged, each according to the diversity of his conduct among the different orders." Those orders being heaven, earth, under earth. "In accordance with their desert, for there was no goodness in them by essential being, as in God and his Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. For in the Trinity alone, which is the author of all things, does goodness exist in virtue of essential being, while others possess it as an accidental and perishable quality, and only then enjoy blessedness when they participate in the holiness and wisdom and in divinity itself. But if they neglect and despise such participation, then each one, by fault of his own slothfulness, made, one more rapidly, another more slowly, one in a greater, another in a lesser degree, the cause of his own downfall." Now, here's where we start hitting some of his speculative theology, and we really see some of his philosophical background. He's talking about where do people come from, and he's talking about rational beings. Right? That's the chapters on rational beings, and that category of rational beings is for angels and humans, but not animals. Right? And so he's talking about, are we good? Are we bad? Are we made good? Are we made bad? How does this work? And that's what he's trying to think through here. And he starts with rational beings as a master category and then breaks down humans and angels later. But here he's talking about whole. And he first says, all right, well, were angels made good and then became evil? Or were they some made good and some made evil? He said, well, no, we don't believe that some were made good and some were just made evil. They were all made good and then some fell. So then you can't argue that in that goodness is bound up in what it means to be angel, because they change states. Right, so the essential, the essence, is something that cannot be changed or taken away or added to and remain in the same class. You can't be, you can still be an angel whether you're good or not. So goodness is not essential to being angel. Goodness is not essential to being human. Right. So the word accidental here is not meaning car crash like I passed on the way to church this morning. Yeah, I don't know if you all saw that in 1626. The accidental is something that is non-essential. It can come or it can go and doesn't change the true character of being whatever. In this case, angels. So here, but notice what he attributes the being good or not to. He said he's talking about by fault of his own slothfulness. Right, so here is there's decision making, rationality is the basis for whether angels stayed with God or departed God. And he argues through a whole series of classes of angels based on the term authorities, powers, principalities. And he sees each of those as being different classes of angels. And he gets kind of interestingly speculative there. Don't have time to look at all of it. Right, but so he's saying these angels chose to rebel against God. Some of them quickly, other of them didn't fall quite as fast, but they fell. They caused their own downfall. They chose. Right, it sounds a little Arminian here. Right, but this is how he's saying it. And this also then, because he's talking master category rational beings, this is the beginnings of what we'll see in the next slide is his doctrine of the preexistence of souls. And because one of the things he was trying to understand is where does our life come from? Right, did God make our souls when we were born? Or did we derive our souls from our parents? Or did they exist in heaven somehow before we're born? That's what he's wrestling with and trying to understand. And wrestling. This is speculative theology. This is what it is. This is his using his reason, trying to work his way back to things that just aren't explained in Scripture. But those who have been removed from their primal state of blessedness have not been removed irrecoverably, but have been placed under the rule of those holy and blessed orders which we have described. And by availing themselves of the aid of these and being remolded by salutary principles and discipline, they may recover themselves and be restored to their condition of happiness from all which I am of the opinion, so far as I can see, that this order of the human race has been appointed in order that in the future world or in the ages to come, where there shall be the heavens and the new earth spoken of by Isaiah, it may be restored to that unity promised by the Lord Jesus in his prayer to God the Father on behalf of his disciples. But those who have been removed from their primal state of blessedness, so he's speculating everybody starts in this position of goodness, and those that are no longer good have fallen, and that would be all of humanity and a good chunk of the angels. Right? But trying to get back to this blessed state of primal blessedness. Right? Primal state of blessedness. So this is the core of that doctrine. Of course, this is one that the church has pushed back and said, no, that's not right. But this is one of the things he's known about. As a sidebar, as we're running out of time, this is actually one of the core tenets of the Mormon church. The Mormons go all the way back to origin and say, I like that one. We'll bring that one back to life. Right? And where they talk about being spirit babies in heaven and born on earth. So they actually get this from origin, whether they know it or not. They're playing with original thought. But the idea here is that angels cause themselves to fall, but if they choose to become obedient, they can be rehabilitated. Speculative theology. All right. You know, we're going to go ahead and skip that because we've already covered plenty of it. Here now in against Celsus. And Celsus was a heretical philosopher who was particularly anti-Christian. He didn't like Christians, and he wrote philosophy and materials against Christianity. And particularly, he wrote a book, series of volumes, called The True Word. Right, now, that doesn't exist anymore. It's one of the things that hasn't carried through. It got destroyed over time. But we have a good chunk of that left in Origen's writing as he's gone and quoted Celsus and then said, here's why you're wrong. Quote, here's why you're wrong. So a couple of things that Celsus taught. He wrote that Jesus' father was a Roman soldier named Pantera. Yeah, probably where the group metal group got its name. I don't know. He also said that the reason Jesus did miracles, and he doesn't deny that Jesus did miracles, but he says, yeah, he was just a really good magician. All right, so that's Celsus, and Origen pushes back and says, no. And he wrote at extended length, no. When false witnesses testified against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he remained silent. And when unfounded charges were brought against him, he returned no answer. Believing that his whole life and conduct among Jews were a better refutation than any answer to the false testimony, or than any formal defense against the accusations. And I know not, my pious Ambrosius, why you wished me to write a reply to the false charges brought by Celsus against the Christians, and to his accusations directed against the faith of the church and in his treatise, as if the facts themselves did not furnish a manifest refutation, and the doctrine a better answer than any writing, seeing it both disposes of the false statements and does not leave to the accusations any credibility or validity. So this is a fascinating statement. He says, I don't even know why you're asking me to refute this guy. And he goes back to Jesus. He says, what did Jesus do? He had people that brought false witness against him, and he remained silent. They brought unfounded charges against him in the Roman court, and he didn't answer. And so why do you want me to answer when Jesus did not? Jesus' life proved that the charges against him were false. He didn't need to answer because he had not done any of the things he was accused of. So that's his argument here. So, of course, then he goes on to write multiple volumes in response, but it's probably as a favor to his friend Ambrosius. But he says, as if the facts themselves did not furnish a manifest refutation. Right? What this guy says is absolute nonsense. It doesn't line up with the facts. And he says, and the doctrine a better answer than any writing. And there he's talking about Scripture. I can't write anything that Scripture hasn't already said better than I can. But he does anyway. So here he says, there's nothing to what Celsus has to say, and Scripture proves it. So that's your best option against Celsus is turn to Scripture. Turn to what the church teaches. And you don't need what I'm going to write. And this is carrying on that same argument there. He says, it skipped a chunk. But Jesus, however, is at all times assailed by false witnesses. And while wickedness remains in the world, is ever exposed to accusation. And yet, even now, he continues silent before these things and makes no audible answer, but places his defense in the lives of his genuine disciples, which are a preeminent testimony and one that rises superior to all false witness and refutes and overthrows all unfounded accusations and charges. Now, how's that for a statement? Jesus didn't answer his accusers when he was present on earth because his life proved otherwise. So why doesn't Jesus answer now? Why doesn't he speak forth and say, you're wrong? Because he doesn't have to. He says, just in the same way as his own life refuted the false accusations that were given against him in his kangaroo courts, the lives of Christians, those, he says, genuine disciples, prove the response against false accusations that are given now. Now that's I think that's a moving statement. That our lives are our testimony. Our lives are a witness to Jesus Christ and who he is and the validity of what he has done and what we believe. So I thought that was a worthwhile statement right there. Now we'll close here with something Eusebius wrote about Origen. Now Origen was not a martyr. That's one of the things that you'll find on the internet. If you look at Origen, people are calling him a martyr. He wasn't. But he was arrested for his faith. He was imprisoned. And he was particularly tortured for the purpose of breaking his will. They broke his body. And they tried to break his will to get him to recant. Because, you know, you take a giant and he says, I was wrong, I never really believed. All right, and that's going to have an impact on the church. That's the whole point. So this is what Eusebius wrote about that. But how many and how great things came upon Origen in the persecution? And what was their final result? As the demon of evil marshaled all his forces and fought against the man with his utmost craft and power, assaulting him beyond all others against whom he contended at that time. Nice flowery speech, but that's church fathers. And what and how many things he endured for the word of Christ, bonds and bodily tortures and torments under the iron collar and in the dungeon, and for how many days with his feet stretched four spaces in the stocks, he bore patiently the threats of fire and whatever other things were inflicted by his enemies, and how his sufferings terminated, as his judge strove eagerly with all his might not to end his life, and what words he left after these things, full of comfort to those needing aid. A great many of his epistles show with truth and accuracy. All right, now here, this bit about the rack and the collar. Right, they put an iron collar on him, and they'd make him do the splits. And they had holes in the floor and would stretch their legs out further and further, move the block, put a pin in to hold him, move the block, put it. And so apparently he was stretched out as far as they go. And that was one of the things that he had to endure. And yet he did not recant. He held true to his faith, and later in life, after these things, he ministered to others that were in prison, that were enduring the kinds of torture he went through. He wrote his article on martyrdom. Hold true to the faith to the end, after these things. He was never recognized formally as a confessor, and that's the term for those who went through torture and held fast and continued to confess Jesus Christ. He was never recognized as that. There was too much question, too much controversy as to whether or not he was a heretic for that to be given to him. But I think what we can take away is that this was a man who held firm to his faith. He believed in Jesus Christ. He had a firm foundation in theology. He went a lot further than we like to go, and then I think is correct and appropriate. But at the core, this is a church father, and he's worthy of our respect as such. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Origen, for the things that he has contributed to the church. Father, we know that even now, he serves you in heaven. We come to you in humility as those who, even the persecution we go through is nothing like what he endured. Yet we seek to honor his memory and to endure, to carry through to the end, to be faithful in all things, in the measure of persecution that we encounter. Father, I ask that we would, as we look at his teachings, that we would be wise in where we recognize the truth and what we recognize as going beyond what we should believe, but that we would also have a good attitude and speak well of him. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.